The following message, What We Have Now, was based on Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 12, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Nick Alford of Grace Baptist Church of Taylors, Greenville, South Carolina.
The last time I was here, I opened up to Exodus 3, and we looked at some things about worship from the account of the burning bush, where Moses was visited by God and called to the particular ministry he'd have among God's people. And I think I made the comment at the time that that's one of those episodes in Scripture that even people that don't know a lot about the Bible, maybe weren't raised with church in their life, and maybe that's you here this evening, that it's one of those sort of general awareness stories like David and Goliath. A lot of people have heard of the burning bush. Well, this is another sort of high point in Scripture in that sense. It's one of those sections that even if you don't know very much about the Bible, there's a good chance you've heard of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is how it begins in Matthew 5. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 12, and then I'll explain how I want us to look at this tonight. So, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God given to us. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, I'd like to get right into the text, but let me just explain to you briefly again where we are in Scripture and where it's going to be that we are going tonight. Again, this is the passage of Scripture known as the Beatitudes, and it's how Jesus started that famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what we're going to do tonight. I'm going to first share three very general observations about what Jesus just said and who he said it to. And then after looking at those three general observations about this, I then want to focus in on a critical element of this that we often overlook. It's not so much that tonight we're going to systematically go through each beatitude line by line. If you've been in Christ Church for some time, you've probably heard preaching like that through this section, and that has much to commend it. That's very, very valuable. We're just going to do something a little bit different. We're going to look at the beatitudes as a whole first, and then focus in on an element of them I'm worried we often overlook. So three general observations, and then we'll focus in on this main theme. Here are the three general observations we're going to draw out from this. We're going to see the lowly situation of Christ's people. Then we're going to see the lasting character of Christ's people. And third, the lofty promise to Christ's people. So it's the lowly situation, the lasting character, and the lofty promise to Christ's people. So we begin with the lowly situation of Christ's people. And we see this in what I've read in two ways. We see this from the people that Jesus chose to speak to, and we see in what it is that he says to them. So first, the people he speaks to are described in Matthew 5:1. I already read it. Matthew 5:1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them. It's the crowds to whom Jesus is teaching. Now, reading just that, you might think it was just the disciples. But at the end of his sermon, the sermon goes through chapter 5 and through chapter 6. And then towards the end of chapter 7, Matthew 7, 28 to 29 tells us that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. It's the crowds. The crowds are who Jesus spoke to. And what were these crowds like? Well, the end of the previous chapter, just before what I read in chapter 5, tells us. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he preached this sermon. That's the description of the sort of people he's preaching to. And if there were ever people in a lowly situation, well, that's it. And that description I just read is not a gathering of the uber-powerful global elite. Every year in Davos, Switzerland, there's this gathering that happens you may have heard of. It's a gathering of global power players, CEOs and thought leaders, cultural influencers, even current and past presidents will show up to this thing. They'll all gather together. And so, hey, if you're invited to Davos, if you're there, if you're a part of that, well, now you're rubbing shoulders with like the upper centimeter of the upper crust. This is not that. This is the opposite of that. This is a backwards group of people in a backwater town far away from the power centers of the world, but it's exactly where God shows up when he shows up as Jesus Christ in human history. This text describes them as the sick and the afflicted. When Jesus had his pick, and he did have his pick as God come to earth, he said, "These are my people." There's a lowly situation to Christ's people. And again, it's not just in what the text says about them. It's in what Jesus says to them. Consider the Beatitudes themselves. They are addressed to the poor in spirit, to those who mourn, the meek, even the persecuted. Jesus not only looked on the lowly and had compassion on them and went to them. If you think about what Jesus says here, he actually made lowliness an entry requirement to truly being a child of God. Jesus is not looking for those who think they're so great, who the world says are so great. Jesus is looking for people who are at the end of themselves, people with no hope in themselves, people with no trust in themselves. Jesus is calling together not a high and lofty people. Jesus is calling together a lowly people, and he says, "That's my church." Now, Christianity has gotten very confused on this point from time to time and has built these soaring, ornate cathedrals trying to build God a beautiful house. But what we miss is that Jesus already built himself a beautiful house. He builds it out of the lowly, and the very fact that he builds it out of the lowly makes his house all the more beautiful. It makes his house all the more glorious because every sinner saved by grace is a trophy of the love of Christ. The only reason we can be called God's people is because of the grace of God in Christ for us. Being a Christian says nothing about your own personal worth. It says everything about Jesus Christ's personal worth. He's so worthy, he cancels out and overcomes and superabounds all our worthlessness, and he makes us new, and he makes us his, and then he receives all the glory. People of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you came here sick tonight, if you came here scared tonight, if you came here in some sort of desperate affliction, you are in good company. Jesus loves to draw near to people just like you. It's what He's always done. You are not alone. You are not forgotten. You are the exact sort of person who captures the attention of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. He draws near to people just like you. People just like you in particular, among all others. So our first general observation of these words of Jesus is that we notice the lowly situation of Christ's people. But second, notice also the lasting character of Christ's people. Christ's people are a different sort of person. A Christian looks like something. Right after the Beatitudes I read, look at what Matthew 5:13-16 says about them. The very next verses, beginning in Matthew 5:13, says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There it is. That's how it's always been. God's people have always been called to a different sort of character. In a world where people tend to always put themselves first, God said, "Here's what my people will be like. Love your neighbor more. Love your neighbor more than yourself." In a world that sinfully exploits and disenfranchises, God said, "Here's what my people will be like. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God." That's Micah 6:8. There is something called a Christian character. It's being more and more like Christ, who always and perfectly followed God's moral law as laid down in Scripture. The definition of holiness has really never changed. God still says, "Be holy as I am holy." And again, this is more of a reflection on Christ than on Christ's people themselves. We could even say that this is the reflection of Christ in us as He sends His Spirit to change those He has saved to be more and more like Him. Part of being a Christian is increasingly growing in being more like Christ, not in your own power, but in His power through you. In the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, the sort of people Christ is addressing are not only lowly, there's something very important about them in their lowly situation. There are a lot of people in lowly situations. That's not necessarily unique to the body of Christ. There are a lot of people in lowly situations all around the world. What makes Christ's people different is that there is an enduring character, that Christ-likeness. It endures even through the struggle and the pain. Because notice, even here in the Beatitudes, that they're not only described as afflicted, poor in spirit, mourning, persecuted, they're still described as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are merciful, pure in heart, they're called peacemakers. And it's very important to understand that this is all talking about the same group of people. Those who are mourning in the text are still those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those who are persecuted in the text remain peacemakers. Not always perfectly, in fact, never perfectly. Not in this life. But truly and really, God enables them, even through their affliction, to hold on and to follow Him. This is one of the true marks of Christ in you. Christ in you, your salvation, your life redeemed by the gospel of grace through faith in Christ. Christ in you shines often most brightly when your life is most darkened by difficult times. Sometimes you'll be going through some darkness in your life, some affliction, and you won't even see it. But that's when you need the body of Christ around you. Because believe me, it's radiant. It's beautiful. A city on a hill not hidden, salt not trampled. Still holding flavor. And it can be in the midst of trial a profound grace. Because often in those moments, you're actually seeing yourself and the life you're living much more clearly than the rest of us who are living through easier days. Do you ever think about that? It's often in the depths of trial and when you feel afflicted that you're actually seeing yourself in this world most clearly in the Christian life. Because always, always we live completely dependent on the Lord. Our life is always in His hands. Always we have no hope but Christ. But often the comforts and the ease of our days distract us from that, and we take safety and security in all kinds of sources other than Christ. But when we mourn or suffer or live through trial, that's when we more accurately see what's actually always been true. All of the time, all I have is Christ. And so notice from this text the lasting character of Christ's people, to the glory of God alone. And third, as a general observation about this text, notice the lofty promises to Christ's people. We've seen the lowly situation. We've seen the enduring character in the midst even of dire circumstances. Now we see how. The primary reason Christ's people endure and last has already been seen. It's Christ in us by the power of the Spirit. It's not our power, it's His power through us. But now, in the lofty promises, we see the means God uses to sustain us and carry us home. It's the view we have of where this is going. And in this, we focus in on the second half of each beatitude. To those in lowly situations, enduring for the sake of Christ, Christ Himself says to them, "Know this, yours is the kingdom of heaven. You shall be comforted. You shall inherit the earth. You shall be satisfied. You shall receive mercy. You shall see God. You shall be called sons of God. Your reward is great." Now, if there's ever been a better list of promises written out, I've never read it. The truth is, there could never be a better set of promises ever written out, because this is the gospel. This is the promise we have in Christ. This is what is given to us by grace in exchange for forgiveness of sins. God takes away our deserved eternal hell and gives to us an undeserved eternal heaven. This is what we desperately need when we find ourselves in the lowly situations we will all find ourselves, at least in varying degrees, called to live. This is what will enable you to endure to the glory of God and pass through the dark shadows of life still praising His name. It's because you know where you're going. You know where all of this is going. And it's a world of grace and glory beyond anything we could ever imagine. I heard a story recently of a group of out-of-work men during the Depression who were hired to build a road. There were a lot of programs like this to provide work for all the out-of-work people. And they were thrilled to have jobs and have an income. They were building this road, so they threw themselves into it. They're cutting this new road out through the wilderness of the forest, finally being able to provide for their families. Eventually, though, they realized something about the road they were building. It wasn't going anywhere. It was just a project dreamed up in a government office to give them something to do in exchange for a little bit of a handout. And after they realized that, you know what happened? The construction slowed down. And eventually all the men abandoned the project and moved on, leaving the road unfinished. And the point of the story is that roads to nowhere are hard to build. How do you stir up the motivation when you know you've got no destination? How do you get out of bed and keep going to the grind when you got this suspicion or even certain knowledge? None of this matters. The Beatitudes of Matthew 5 come to those laboring hard, and they say to us, the road you're building goes somewhere. This gets someplace. And the place it goes is beyond anything you ever dreamed. The road of mourning leads to the place of comfort. The road of deprivation leads to the place of abundance. The road of persecution leads to reward. Though earth itself may be against you, you will inherit the earth. These are the promises that come to you in lowly situations that are the means you use to endure in lasting Christ-like character when you're one of Christ's people. The mistake we often make is that we want to get to where the road leads before the road is finished. We want to think we can get to the second half of the Beatitudes without living out the first half of the Beatitudes, right? A kingdom of heaven comforted, earth inheriting, satisfied, receiving mercy, seeing God richly rewarded life. Hey, that sounds pretty good. But what about a poor in spirit, mourning, meek, afflicted, persecuted life? Well, that's a little bit of a harder sell. Now, we can understand the concept of promise. We can understand the idea that this road goes somewhere. And by the power of His grace in us, we can live out this hope. But the question still remains, what about now? What do we have now? Now, think about this with me. Is the call to follow Jesus Christ purely a call that says, deny yourself and live in sorrow now because you know that one day in heaven it's going to all be better? Now, praise God, it will be better. Better than better. It'll be an eternity of blessing we can't fully fathom. But that can't be the full story. Because Scripture does talk about the joy we have now. Often, in spite of those lowly situations we've seen, but still real and true joy in the present tense. What do we have now that makes that true? Even when we're still living out the difficult first half of the Beatitudes. You see what I'm saying? Do we just look over the fence and say, look, they get good on the other side and I just have to wait? Or is there a grace we have now that's part of what sustains us? Well, I'm probably not giving away too much to say that indeed there is, and that's what we're going to be looking at for the rest of this message. In fact, for the rest of this message, in a sense, I just want to think together about two very important words. They're the two words that begin each and every Beatitude. In fact, it's the word that the word Beatitude is based on. Blessed are. Blessed are. Look at the structure of each sentence. Blessed are those in all sorts of situations which are objectively not a blessing. For this and this promise laid out we've already seen. But don't just stop in the promise. Back up again. The promise is the justification, the foundation, the reason Jesus can make the statement that he actually starts with. Blessed are. He doesn't just say blessed will be because of this. He says, no, because of this, blessed are. Every promise of every beatitude is, in a sense, an argument to prove its own first two words. Blessed are. The old Puritan writer Thomas Watson wrote a wonderful devotional commentary on the Beatitudes. Let me read to you his comments on this idea that the saints of God find themselves in the first two words, blessed are, that we are in many ways blessed now. Watson writes, the saints are blessed not only when they are gathered by God. He's talking about at the end of our lives or when Christ returns. We're blessed not only when we're gathered by God, but while they are all travelers to glory. They are blessed before they are crowned. This seems a paradox to flesh and blood. What? Reproached and maligned, yet blessed? A man that looks upon the children of God with a carnal eye and sees how they are afflicted, and like the ship in the gospel which was covered with waves, would think they were far from blessedness. Paul brings a catalog of his sufferings. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. And those Christians of the first magnitude, of whom the world was not worthy. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, we read, had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. They were sawn asunder. They were slain with the sword. Watson writes all that out and he says, what? And were all these during the time of their sufferings blessed? A carnal man would think, if this be blessed, God deliver him from it. But however sense and reason give their vote, our Savior Christ pronounces the godly man blessed. Though a mourner, though a martyr, yet blessed. Job on the dunghill was blessed Job. The saints are blessed when they are cursed. Shimei cursed David, yet when he cursed David, he was blessed David. The saints, this is my favorite part of a long Watson quote, the saints, though they are bruised, yet they are blessed. Not only shall they be blessed, they are so. Blessed are the undefiled, Psalm 119:1. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Psalm 3:8. Well, Watson writes all that, and then he shares seven ways that we are already blessed, or blessed, whatever inflection you prefer. He shares seven things we have now in Christ that put truth to this list of Beatitudes, pronouncing Christ's people as the blessed are people, the people who are blessed now. And this may be breaking several homiletical rules of preaching, but what I want to do is just share these seven things with you. What I want us to do, people of the Lord Jesus Christ, is worship and rejoice our way together through this list, because this is rich. And friends or guests or young people who may be here and you hear me talking about this, but maybe you've never really heard the Christian life talked about like this. Maybe you thought you've heard the gospel before, but it didn't really sound this gracious and this free and this all of Christ. You really thought it was about self-improvement and just being a better you and kind of earning your way back to God. Let this list just wipe all of that away and meet the Jesus Christ you may have thought you knew, but if that's what you thought, you didn't have a clue. So how are we already blessed? What do we have now? Well, Watson writes, first, Christ's people are blessed because they are born again. Now, born again has become a way that the pundits describe a certain political voting bloc in our country. It's simply the way the Bible describes a Christian. There's no such thing as, you know, born again Christians over here and the non-born agains. A Christian is a born again person. This is the first non-negotiable of what a Christian is. Something old in them has died and something new has come to life. I'm talking about something in the soul. What the Bible calls the spiritual heart of man. Jesus taught that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so all Christians, again, by definition, are born again people. And we think of that as a definitive moment, and it is. It's a definitive and cataclysmic break with what was before. It's a spiritual resurrection, but more than just a moment, birth is always the beginning of a process. Think about physical birth, a new baby. Physical birth is, of course, a very momentous moment. But it's not the end. It's really just the beginning. The baby then grows in maturity and life, and yet from that very first moment, they are alive, and what will be there in fruition is already there in seed. Well, so too with Christ's people. The blessings that will come to full blossom in heaven grow from the seed of the new birth that happens on earth. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are already blessed because we are already born again into the life that will last forever and ever and ever off into eternity. We're already born into it now. Watson writes, "The flower of glory grows out of the seed of grace. Grace and glory differ not in kind, but degree. The one is the root, the other is the fruit. Grace is glory in the dawning. Glory is grace in the meridian." Secondly, Christ's people are blessed because their sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him. Psalm 32:2. If you're a Christian, that verse is actually about you. Blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him. Watson writes, "God's not imputing iniquity signifies God's making of sin not to be. It is as if the man never sinned. The debt book is canceled in Christ's blood. In those days, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. I don't think there's many feelings worse than remembering the worst thing you ever did. And understand that however awful that memory may make you feel, you don't see it like God. God sees it in light of His perfect holiness. His wrath is against the sins of men, and it is right because He's God and He's good. And so however awful you think your sin is, you don't know the half of it. Maybe even now you think about the worst thing you ever did. And if you think you only have small sins, I would remind you of Matthew Henry's quote that there are no small sins because there is no small God to sin against. The seriousness of the crime is infinitely amplified by the glory and the holiness and the goodness and the divinity of the one sinned against. It's against God we've sinned, and there's no escape in ourselves. Again, there's not many feelings much worse than remembering the worst thing you ever did. And so, truly, there really isn't anything better than knowing it's wiped away clean. That it could be searched for and not found. This is what the gospel means. It's like you never sinned. That's how cleansing the blood of Christ is. Search for the sin, Scripture said. Send out search parties. Call the dogs. You're not going to find it. It's gone completely. Does that even seem right to you? Doesn't that seem almost like a scandal? Well, brothers and sisters, unless grace makes us uncomfortable and even feels a little bit scandalous with how free and good it really is, we have not yet begun to understand the grace of God. Jesus lived the righteous life we didn't. And yet that righteousness that He earned in this life, keeping the laws of God perfectly at all times in unbroken fellowship with His Father, that's given to us by grace. Jesus suffered the wrath on the cross that our sins deserve. It wasn't just a human execution. It wasn't just an example to us of sacrificial love. God from heaven poured out judgment on our sins onto Jesus so that those sins could be canceled out. That's what it means to be washed clean by the blood of Christ. Jesus resurrected and lived again. He lives now. He is in heaven this very moment. Jesus was given what your sins deserve so that you could be given what His righteousness earned. That's the gospel, and we don't have to wait for that. Christ's people are blessed in whatever situation they're living through. Jesus can say, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, because our sins are forgiven now. Your sins, if you are in Christ, if by faith, you have believed this gospel, if you are born again into the family of God, trusting not yourself, not saying that He loves me because I'm more successful than that person in this or that carry, but saying, no, before God in the courtroom of heaven, I'm a failure, but Jesus came for failures like me. He came for sinners like me. If that's you, your sins are gone now. Think about that. You're a forgiven man. You're a clean woman in the sight of God. Praise God for what we have now. Thirdly, Watson writes, Christ's people are blessed because they are in covenant with God. I'll move through the rest of these a bit quicker. They're blessed because they're in covenant with God. Christian, the God of the universe, has sworn an oath to you. He's pledged by His own holy name and divine character. You are His, and He sealed the covenant with the blood of Jesus Christ. What sweet mercy that we of all people should be bound to the Lord and Him to us, that we can not only say we are His people, we can say this is our God. Watson quotes Jeremiah 31 and Psalm 144. He says, I will be their God, from Jeremiah 31. And happy is that people whose God is the Lord, Psalm 144. This is the crowning blessing. To have the Lord for our God. Impossible it is to imagine that God should be our God and we not be blessed. Fourth, Christ's people are blessed because heaven is already theirs. Now understand the point. It's not that we're there yet. But it is already ours. It's as though we are pilgrims in a different country. Yet we know that in the land we're going to, we already own the title deed to a glorious mansion, the cost bought and paid for by another in our place. Wouldn't that make the difference in the most appalling of circumstances, when you had no home, when you were cold and alone and threatened and harassed in a strange land? Wouldn't it make all the difference to know I've got a place to belong? This place belongs to me already. I will be there not so long from now. And no matter how much of a wanderer or how much of a stranger I feel, one day I get to go home. We have that now. We have heaven now, not as a current experience, not yet, but our claim is as real and as meaningful and is ours in Christ. It's not just a fairy tale to take away the pain. It's not just psychological escapism. It's the truth. If you're a Christian, heaven is yours, and you will be welcomed there one day like the prodigal son, your father rejoicing to receive you back home. Fifth, Christ's people are blessed because the first fruit of his blessings have already arrived. If heaven is a home just over the horizon, understand that the glories of that world are already shining back onto us now. We don't stand in the full experiences of them yet. That will come. But the blessings of now are a true sampling of what is to come. With Christ in heaven one day, there will be full and uninterrupted joy. From Christ now, we are often treated to foretastes of that joy in worship, in the knowledge we have of the gospel, in the very beautiful truths we're talking about tonight, in the fellowship of the saints we enjoy together. With Christ, there will one day be comfort from all sorrows. From Christ now, what do we have? We have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. There's the consolation of the promises and the divine rest that only He can give. With Christ in heaven, there will be a fully sanctified nature, unable even to fall into sin if we wanted to, which we won't. From Christ now, there is already the freedom from the sins that strangle and enslave our lives. There's the knowledge of complete forgiveness of sins, and there's the blessing of increasing deliverance from sin, every step of which, though it feels like a long, brutal slog, every step of sanctification is a moment closer to one of the chief joys of heaven, where we won't even be able to sin if we wanted to. We have many first fruits of blessing now. That's part of this blessed are. Sixth, Christ's people are blessed because all things work for their blessing. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." This is the blessing we have of knowing that the sovereignty of God is not a cold, scholarly debate about determinism and philosophical models of predestination. The sovereignty of God is the loving hand of the personal Father who is guiding all things for the sake of His children. Watson uses the picture of a ship at sea. That though it's buffeted by winds and waves, the sailor has the knowledge that every gust of wind that blows into his ship, every gust of wind is eventually infallibly blowing the ship into port. The storm itself exists to guide the ship into the harbor. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty, even through the trials and the troubles of life? The storm is sent to bring the ship to port. Christian, this life can be full of brutal storms. But that Romans 8:28 promise of God that all things work together for the good of those who love Him, it's not a promise made to take away the pain when it comes in waves. It's a promise given to comfort your heart that even the worst waves of the most violent storm can only drive you closer to the exact place God has promised you will one day be. For a Christian, even the storms are driving you home. Even your pain is carrying you forward, closer to your home in heaven. What a blessing it is to know that in the here and now. Seventh and finally, Christ's people are blessed because part of a Christian is blessed already. Now, we're going to have to think about this one a little bit in order to understand. A Christian is blessed now because part of a Christian is blessed already. You see, when you're a Christian, there's a part of you already standing in heaven. And I don't mean that symbolically. I mean it very, very literally. Now, what could that mean? It can't be our body that's here on earth. It also can't be our soul. Your soul is united to your body. It'll depart your body when you die and go to heaven. But by definition, the fact that you're still alive, it's not there yet, right? So what part of you is standing in heaven, even at this very moment? Christ. Jesus Christ. This is the most beautiful part of Watson's beautiful book, which I highly commend to you. To be a Christian is to be so united to Jesus, we can say, part of me is blessed in heaven already. In fact, it's the most important part of me. And that part of me is Christ. Jesus taught us that He is the vine, we are the branches. The call of faith is abide in Christ, rest in Christ, trust in Christ. And something happens on a spiritual level. We are united to Him. This is the most common way the New Testament describes our salvation. This is the most common way it describes a Christian. It's someone who is in Christ. We are one body as His church. This is the body of Christ. Why? Because we're all one in Him. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1:3. How? Because Christ is in the heavenly places. And Christ has every spiritual blessing to give. And if we have Christ, if we are in Him, all He has to give us is ours already. And so the most important part of me is Christ. And He's already won. He's already there. And so if I am in Him, so am I. Blessed is He. And so blessed are we. Jesus taught His people that even though they may be low in the here and now, they are actually more highly blessed than they could ever have dared to believe. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is His good news. This is what the cross means for us. We're born again. We're forgiven. We're in covenant with God. We have the title deed to heaven itself. We have the first fruits of those blessings breaking in our life now. We have the knowledge that all things are working together for our good. We have Jesus, our head, our heart, our Christ, there for us already. Your labor here may be beyond what you think you can bear. You may be straining at the task. You may not know how you're going to go on. But listen to me. You're not building a road to nowhere. You're on your way home. Just like that last leg of a long drive when you know tonight you're finally going to sleep again in your own bed and be with your own family. And you're just going to keep going a little more because you know that's where you're going to be. I've done a lot of driving this summer. I've done too much driving this summer. I'm creeping up on 10,000 miles, I think. And I've had some late nights coming in. And it's tempting to pull over, and sometimes maybe that would be wise. But when you're almost there, you say, I just want to be with my family. I just want to be home. Christian, you're almost there. If you're early in the Christian life, if you've got 70, 80 years of it out in front of you, God knows, you're still almost there. It's so close. Christ is already there. You're already forgiven. The glories are pressing in now. Stay faithful. Stay true to Christ. Trust Him to carry you home. You're not building a road to nowhere. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are they are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And those prophets are already there. This gospel is such a profound and powerful truth. Revelation 14:13 can even add a shockingly gracious beatitude to the list. It might be the best of them all. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Well, brothers and sisters, this is what we have now. In Christ, we really have it all. Let's go to Him, to the risen, reigning, living Christ in heaven, who is aware of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church gathered in worship tonight, who has heard the sermon, heard your songs, He hears your prayers. Let's go to Him in prayer together now and thank Him. Won't you pray with me? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, You are alive. You are reigning. Oh Lord, we pray that the reality of You would press deeply into our hearts tonight, and that we would be delivered from the smallness of how we live our lives and the insane ways we choose sin instead of Your glory. We praise Your name for Your sacrifice for our sins. We don't even have words to express it. We pray You'd save a million more. Draw them in. We long to see Your churches full. We pray that even tonight, You would send the Spirit to make dead hearts live. And we pray all these things through Your own holy name. Amen.